Thank you all for participating together. And as you see some of the members today, you may recognize at least the top half of their face. I really appreciate your cooperation with us too, as we desire to walk carefully through this COVID time. But let's continue our worship, having our hearts engaged, having our minds engaged. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Those of you at home too, also, please get your Bibles or your devices. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians is just a very rich book, and we're going to attempt to look at verses 11 through 22. I just hope to whet your appetite. There's so much there, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Our series is Reset, Rebirth, Restore, and this idea of, again, we're starting and stopping, we sort of feel like, but this idea of coming back. I've been reading articles, Christian magazines, and things like that. It's like this coming back is very different than what it was like before. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. But with this reset, it reminds us again, why do we exist as a church? Why do we exist as a church? To worship God, to be in community with faithful believers, to be in mission, on mission, to reach the lost with the good news of Christ, to be husbands and wives, to be children, to be parents, to be co-workers, to be neighbors that are honoring to God. These are the reasons that we need to be reminded. And so this reset, rebirth, restore, it sort of helps us to get back into the flow of things. And again, it is a joy to have all of you here today. As we read Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like to ask if you would stand again with me in honor of God's word. I'll read it out loud if you would follow along. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 22. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pause to pray. Father, may you be with us today. May you help my cough not to come up. And I also pray that you would help my mind to be clear and the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable to you. But I also pray for each person who is will be sitting here, those who are at home or in their cars, wherever they might be. I pray that your Spirit will meet with them, that you will meet them in their hearts, that your presence will be felt, that their minds, their ears, their eyes, their hearts will be fully engaged in coming to you with a hungry heart, a worshipful heart, to hear your words, to hear your message for us today. So I thank you for the Apostle Paul in writing this book of Ephesians, and may you help us, Lord, to continue to worship you and to learn from you. And we pray that you will help us to love you and serve you with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, history is filled with stories of groups who hated one another for various reasons. Now, I grew up in the South, so in American, I guess they call it folklore, they have the Hatfields and the McCoys, right? And the more you read about it, the more it doesn't make sense. But in Ireland, it's a little bit more serious. You got the Protestants versus the Catholics. In Bosnia, we hear about the Serbs versus the Croats. In the Middle East, the conflict is deadly between Israel and the Palestinians that has resulted in incessant fightings, bombings. Republicans and Democrats, we have brokenness all around. Now let me bring it even closer to home. Parents and children often find themselves shouting and arguing with each other on a daily basis. Husbands and wives, you might have had a fight today on the way to church or at home before you turned on your TV or computer to watch today's service. People that you might consider friends sometimes bring more stress than joy into your life because of questionable loyalties, poor decisions, just in general, lousy conflict resolution skills. We have brokenness. There was no love that was lost between the first century Jews and Gentiles. And basically back then in the known world, you were either a Jew, and if you weren't a Jew, you fell in the category of Gentiles. So if we were alive at that time, I think most of us in here that I know of would not be considered a Jew. We'd be considered Gentiles. But back then, especially, it was very intense as far as the hatred or the disrespect that they had for one another. The Jews considered the Gentiles little better than animals. And the Gentiles resented the Jews, for their smug religious superiority. But here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he's writing from jail, he's writing to the Ephesian believers, and he's saying, you, Christian, yes, you're a Jew. And you, Christian, yes, you're a Gentile. You are one. You're one in Christ. And remember what it felt like, especially you Gentiles. Remember what it felt like to be that way, to be seen as unworthy outsiders. And he writes, basically encouraging them, do not live that way. Do not live as you were treated, but live as a Christ follower. Live as a person whose heart has been transformed. Live as a person who will supersede culture and traditions, that will supersede fightings and killings, that will supersede disrespect and hatred. You Gentiles, remember. So my first point, as you know when I preach, pretty simple points. Number one, don't forget what your life used to be. Gentile believers specifically, don't forget what your life used to be. Verse 11 and 12. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called to uncircumcision, that's Gentiles, by what is called circumcision, that was the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Again, remember, there's that word again, that you were at that time, and then he lists a very depressing list, okay? You Gentiles, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You have no hope, and you are without God in the world. If they weren't depressed, they were after they read those five sections. This word remember is used twice, and for what it's worth, this is a present active imperative. It is a word that is a command that needs to be constantly obeyed. Remember and keep on remembering, and it's because our tendency is to forget. In this section of Ephesians, Paul focused again on the Gentile believers, telling them, remember what your former condition was like. Remember. Now, nowadays, sometimes it's dangerous when you think back to your past pains and stuff. And a lot of times what happens is people will get so sucked back into how they felt that they actually go into a downward spiral. So why would Paul tell them to do that? I think because we forget from where we've come, especially spiritually. And we need to revisit it because what happens, we take for granted what God has given to us presently and in the future. And so when we come before God and he is saying, here, basically saying, let me walk with you, but I want you to remember. He'll help us from that downward spiral, okay? Sometimes people are so damaged that sometimes whenever you talk about the past, but we learn so much from the past, we don't dwell in the past. Okay, this biblical idea of remember is more than just mere recollection, okay? It is the idea of a call to action on the basis of memory. Let me give you some examples. Exodus 12:14. This is talking about the Passover, all right? This day shall be for you a memorial day. And then he keeps going. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Now, some of us is like, woohoo, feast, right? But the idea is like, don't just, oh, yeah, I remember. Act on it. And remember, the Passover, they had special meals. The Passover is when they were, God miraculously took the Jews, out, the Israelites, out of Egypt, out of slavery. He had done 9 plagues. He was about to do the 10th plague, and he was about to kill the firstborn, all across, even the animals firstborn. But he told the Jews, look, you put blood of a perfect lamb, you put it on the doorpost and on the side posts, you get ready and you eat a certain meal that he told them to prepare. And he says, when the death angel comes by and he sees the blood, he will pass over you. Now, in Exodus 12:14, God, through Moses, was telling the people, every year during this time, don't just remember. You act it out. You act on it. It causes an action to you. 1 Corinthians 11, 24 through 26, I read it. Usually whoever's leading the Lord's Supper will read it. This is what it says. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. This is Jesus talking. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Remember and drink. Remember and eat. There's an action. There's a call to action as we remember. It's not just recollection. It is a call to action. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Don't forget what your life used to be like. Before Christ's coming, Gentiles and Jews kept apart from one another. Again, Jews actually felt like, God, you can't save the Gentiles. First of all, they don't deserve it, but like, why would you do it? That's, and you know, we might say, oh, how horrible. Have you read the news recently? Okay, there's horrible thoughts and feelings all over the place. Gentiles resented, again, the Jewish claims of their superiority, their religious superiority. Again, as a Gentile, one of the commentaries broke it down. They were separated from Christ. They had no expectation of a Messiah. They were Gentiles. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Gentiles could never fully partake of the spiritual privileges promised to Israel up to that point before Christ. They are foreigners to the covenants. Notice it's plural of the promise. The covenants were the basis for Israel's existence. God had told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he had given them his promise, his covenant. Gentiles didn't have any access to that, at least not yet. There was no hope. There was no hope to obtain anything beyond this physical world. And they were without God in the world. And what's ironic is they were living in a time there were gods everywhere. They worshiped everything. They made up things, especially things on the outside, you know, the sun, the nature, trees, animals. They worshiped gods everywhere, and yet, Paul says, before Christ, you are without God in this world. How often do we pause and remember what our life was like before Christ, B.C., right? What was your life like, B.C., before Christ? Those of you who profess to be believers, have we started to think that maybe we weren't or aren't really so bad? There's a lot of worse people. I mean, I don't say those things that people print, and I can't believe people post that in media. I wouldn't do that. In fact, I've even confronted them, and I'm not really that bad. I'm not that bad of a husband. I'm not that bad of a dad. I'm not that bad of a friend. I'm a great employee. And then you throw in this world's culture that says, don't tell anybody. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't do something. Don't let anybody talk down at you. You know, you demand respect. And we combine this, and my friends, we forget. We forget from what we have been saved. Remember from where you have come by God's grace. Remember, we were sinners with a penalty over our heads. We deserved to be unforgiven, and we deserve to burn in hell. That's what we deserve. We earned that. No hope. We were separate from Christ. Perhaps we've become like that child, the fictional child, the one who has forgotten that they were chosen and adopted by a loving family after being rescued from a hopeless and abusive relationship. It's like, how can a child do that? No, my friends, how can Gaylord, how can you forget from where we've come? If you're not a believer, maybe this is your first time with us. First of all, thank you for taking your time to be with us. And I say to you that this message is just as powerful for you. You are still in a condition where there's no relationship with Jesus Christ on a personal level. But my friends, today, you can say yes to him. God has done everything he can on his side of the equation to have a relationship with you. He can't show you any more love. He gave you his son. He gave us his son to die in your place, to take that penalty for your sin. And he says, look, I am giving you an invitation to have a relationship with me. Just repent of your sins. Ask me for my forgiveness. Ask me to lead you, and I will be your God. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can pay. It is a gift. We have to remember from where we've come, or for some, maybe you have to remember where you are right now. But my second point is that God's act of love and mercy makes reconciliation possible. God's act of love and mercy makes reconciliation possible. Verse 13, but now, okay, remember I talked about but God, which was earlier in Ephesians 2:4. This is another major, this sounds funny, but major but, right? But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is where I got the title of the message. You who were far off, and that's every one of us in this room and every one of us watching, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. When it says both, the Jews and the Gentiles have made him one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And, verse 16, might reconcile us both. So first there's reconciliation this way. It says, reconcile us both to God. There's another reconciliation going on, the horizontal and the vertical, in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. What a powerful phrase, killing the hostility. You know, sometimes we say, oh, we want peace, but the other side we're saying is, please kill the hostility, God. Kill the hostility. That's what Jesus did when he came and died. And he came and then he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And we seem to think this means the ones who were far off were the Gentiles, because they really didn't have anything religious. And then those who were near, a lot of people think he's talking about the Jews. They actually had an inside track, right? They were the chosen people. They were the ones that were promised the Messiah. But yet they also did not draw near to God. And he preached this peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. You know, when we think about this idea of being brought near, normally, and today we could maybe even experience it, whenever we have visitors come, you know, obviously as a pastor and as an extrovert, I really enjoy meeting people, you know, cautiously, of course. But then it always blesses my heart because I can't get to everybody, and then especially with masks, you don't know who's a visitor, who's not. But then you see people, you see the conversation, you can't hear the conversation, but you see them say, basically, hey, my name is so-and-so, what's your name? Where are you from? Is this your first time? They put a risk because maybe these people have been here for a while. But to reach out and basically to say, hey, if you're new here, I want to draw you in. I want to bring you close. I want to get to know you. So hopefully we've experienced that. I know many of you are great at this, and I encourage you as a church to do this regularly. You are the ambassadors of Christ, right? And then you get to welcome them to this particular local body of believers. And it's like, that is a privilege we have, but that idea of bringing someone near. Or maybe even more intense is you could think of people who maybe have done something they considered shameful or sinful. But they know they should be in church, and they come and they're sort of hanging on the side, and you see someone bring them in or invite them to sit next to them at the meal. You know, in the Bible, this guy named Saul went around arresting, and it's implied also abusing, possibly even killing Christians. And he became a believer. He had a come to Jesus moment, literally. And he became a follower of Christ. And later on, his name was changed to Paul. And he's the one that wrote this letter. But you know, when he first came on the scene, people were like, isn't that Saul? Isn't he dangerous? Why are we around him? And this guy named Barnabas basically said, Saul, you be my friend. Guys, gals, he's okay. Bringing us near. And if you could just magnify that many, many times over, that is Jesus' heart, is to bring the world to him. And for those of you who are believers, he's done that and continues to do that in drawing you close to him. We push away, we fight them, we run off, we get distracted, we love other people, we worship other people and other things. But his desire is to bring us close. God's act of love and mercy makes reconciliation possible. There was only one thing, actually, that could heal and fix the brokenness between Jews and Gentiles, and that was Jesus Christ. What's interesting is God gave the Jews this thing called the law. It actually set them apart. They were told not to marry non-believers. They were told certain things they were allowed to eat and not allowed to eat. There were certain festivals. They had the Passover that they had to keep. It actually set them apart. But the law, there was one glaring thing about the law that was not sufficient. It could never bring righteousness. Now, we know from other passages that the law was given to the Jews to bring them to Christ, because it'll show their sinful condition and that they'll realize that they need God, all right? But what had happened, the law actually became this wall of hostility. Today, one of the songs that was sung, it talked about the curtain. When Jesus died on the cross, he conquered all hostility. He conquered death, but he also conquered, if you read the scriptures, when Jesus died, it is finished. The skies, you know, there was darkness and all that stuff. And then when Jesus died, the temple had this curtain, and it was ripped from top to bottom as an indicator that there is no law. I mean, the law has now been fulfilled through Jesus Christ, and there's nothing to separate Jew and Gentile. It was a powerful indicator that now we can come directly to the presence of God. When Jesus died, he reconciled us. And this was a very difficult lesson for the Jews to understand. How can a Gentile become a Christian? Now, before I go on, how many of us have people and categories in our minds right now that we think there's no way they can be a Christian? Or even worse, they don't deserve to be a Christian. We might not say it, but our attitudes maybe indicate that we harbor something, or there's something that keeps us from loving people, from sharing the powerful message of reconciliation. When Jesus died, again, the veil in the temple was literally torn, and that wall of separation was destroyed. Jesus himself fulfilled all the demands of law, and now he offers to you and to me his righteousness. The word reconcile means to bring together again. When people are fighting, they go apart. When they reconcile, you cannot reconcile without moving towards one another. That is literally what it means to bring together again. There's two ways that reconciliation was addressed by Christ: horizontally between Jews and Gentiles, and for us, we can still make the application. We, again, maybe most of us in here are Gentiles. Between Gentiles and Gentiles, between Jews and Jews, Jesus' death conquered the walls of hostility. But then he also conquered and made possible. He had conquered the hostility. He made reconciliation possible between the God of this universe and you and me. The God of this universe who created each of you, made you uniquely. He loves you. He's done everything he can to show you his love. He has given you purpose. He's given you a mission. He's given you life. He's given you resources. This God, you can talk to anytime. You can talk to him right now. I won't be offended. You can talk to him right now because Jesus died. Don't forget what your life used to be. God's act of love and mercy makes reconciliation possible. And now I could stop the message here, but this is where we often stop. Whew, I'm glad I'm not there anymore. Oh, thank God I'm a Christian. And then we stop. So my third point is God has called you and me to be ministers of reconciliation also. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He's saying Jews and Gentiles. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. By the way, that verse there is in direct contrast to the other verse where it said no hope, no citizenship, right? This is saying now in Christ, you are no longer strangers, you're fellow citizens, you're members of the household of God, you're built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What is this idea of growing? How do you grow this temple? How do you grow the body of Christ? You can't just be us four and no more. It is implied here that there is a growth because we are reaching out as ministers of his reconciliation to tell others also. And if we don't take that action step, if we remember by recollecting things versus remember the biblical concept of remember and do something about it, then we're missing the point. As I say sometimes, don't sit on your blessed assurance. God has given you a purpose and a reason to live. Those of you who just came from retreat, God has worked on your heart. He's brought things to the surface that you were hiding, and God has miraculously, I get choked up talking about you guys. God has miraculously brought you close. Don't go back to what it used to be like. Don't go back to the way you used to live. Say, God, I am here. I am here to use me in my high school. Use me in my middle school. God, use me at my workplace. Use me in my neighborhood. God, use me to reach the poor. Help me, Lord, to love the foreigner, the immigrant, the refugee. God, use me. God has called us to be ministers of reconciliation. Let me read 2 Corinthians 5, it goes along with this really well. Verse 17, this is where verse we often stop. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. We're like, yes, I'm a new creation in Christ. And then we stop there. But read the next verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You have been commissioned or deputized, whatever you want to use the word is. God has said, I have saved you. We are reconciled. That's wonderful. Praise my name. And then he says, now, I want you to be, I am commissioning you. I have left you here on earth to be a minister of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciled the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Same guy wrote this, by the way, in 2 Corinthians. We have two assignments here that just basically overlap. Two ways to say it. We are ministers of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. Nowhere does it say sit on your blessed assurance. We remember where we've come from, and we realize that God intervened in our lives by his mercy and grace and reconciled us to each other and to him. And now he's saying, what are you going to do about it? I've called you to remember, and this remember is remember that causes action. Practically speaking, I have a very specific application for us in the time that we have. In God's perfect timing, with some of the roles that we've had changed since January of this year, we've taken some time to evaluate our ministries, right? We need to do that. Especially in a pandemic, what are we supposed to be doing? Our DNA at our church, we try to have three components in all of our ministries. Worship, which is that acknowledgement of God. That worship is that idea that God is our Lord. That worship is the idea that his words are true and need to guide our lives. There's community with one another. We're not lone rangers. So there's community, and then there's mission, which is the Great Commission to make disciples. Worship, community, mission. And as we look at our different ministries, how are we doing in this? Like even here, worship, yes, we are come singing songs and hopefully having God's word preached in an accurate way. But the fact that we're gathered here together, I mean, just hearing about some of the testimonies at youth retreat, where on the last night where people were actually sharing and actually verbalizing how painful it's been to be alone, to be in isolation. We're not made for isolation. So even this worship service, to have this community aspect, is so important. But if we stop there and we forget the mission which is to tell others about Jesus Christ and to bring them, whether it's to worship service or to whatever, to your house, you know, safely, there's more than just worship and community. Normally, at this time of year, after a summer break, we would be getting ready for life group season. We call it our small group system is called life groups because you do life together. And what we've done is we've tried to evaluate the last several years. We've been seriously assessing and evaluating it. We're looking at the DNA of worship, community, and mission. And honestly, we have many, many people who do get this. They get it right. However, we realized a few of our ministries were not completely balanced. And one of them, we concluded, is our life group ministry. Community was strong. When it came to gathering together, there was a high level of commitment. There were a high number of people who were coming. Our worship was okay. There's many areas in which we can grow. Worship was okay when it came to our life groups. Like, there was acknowledgement. We used God's word, and we tried some groups, you know, sang and praised him too. But, you know, God was definitely part of it. But the mission part of small groups, we felt like was very weak. In other words, the making disciples part. And as we look at our ministries, we believe there's several doorways by which people who don't know Jesus can be introduced to him. Worship service, maybe, but if your friends are not used to getting up at, you know, in time to get to somewhere by 9:30 and to say, hey, we do this every Sunday, maybe they can come in. It's easy to slip in and slip out. You know, maybe there's pros and there's cons, but you don't really, you know, I'm talking, people are not supposed to be, you know, not supposed to be talking unless it's really important, right? So it's not really building community per se. But then maybe they come to Discovery Group or come to Lighthouse, come to Quest. Okay, that's a little bit better because you actually can talk there. You have some discussions. But really, the low-hanging fruit is, hey, come over to our house, or we're going to meet on this Zoom meeting, and I know it's not the best thing, but I'd love for you to meet. I have like four or five friends I'd like you to meet. We meet and we discuss some things together, and then I know you've been going through a lot. We'd love to pray for you. Okay, that to me, when you already have a relationship, that is the low-hanging fruit. And yet, over the 23 years I've been here, I don't know how many people have come to know Jesus Christ through our life groups. And yet we say that's why we have life groups. And so we said, we've got to work on this. And we were hearing stories like the life groups were so large, it was daunting. It's like, and not just come, hey, I'll meet three or four of your friends. It's like, hey, yeah, come meet 20 of my really good friends. That's pretty daunting, especially if there's inside jokes, there's context that they don't understand. And we would hear stories that are, I'm busy the next week. It wasn't open. It wasn't welcoming. Nice people in the group, but they already had their community, but many had forgotten the mission. And so we have shared with many of you, we had some town hall meetings in May as we were finishing up our last year's small life group ministry. So we want to prayerfully say, God, how can we get on mission? If we do the same thing over and over again, expect a different result, isn't that what insanity is? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. God obviously wanted us to do something. And so by God's grace, we're going to do this thing for the adults, what we're having instead of our life groups, when we come to September, we're going to do this thing called pause and pray. Pause and pray. It's like, well, what's the plan? Don't have a plan, except for pause and pray. Pause and pray. Pause and pray. We often run ahead of God, we have a plan, and then say, God, would you rubber stamp it? But as you read Acts, people came together and they prayed, and the Holy Spirit showed up and transformed lives. And we want to practice that. Now, we've had different reactions to this, understandably. So I am letting you all know, we're going to have life group ministry in that it's going to be a pause and pray. And we welcome all of you, every one of you that wants to be involved with life group mission, the life group, to be part of this prayer, a pause and pray time. We will lead it. We will have times where you can break into groups to pray. But this is not going to be our normal way of doing things. How long will we do? I'm not quite sure. 1 month, 2 months, 3 months, we're not quite sure. But by the time we restart, we reset, rebirth, restore, by God's grace, it'll be something different that'll be effective. Will you join us on this? As we must remember to what we are called, to bring those who are far and to bring them near. As we sing our response song in a moment, I want to exhort you who profess to be Christians to remember where you've come from and how your life was radically changed by Christ's death on the cross. And if you're not a believer yet, I want to ask that you understand that the condition you are in without putting your trust in Christ is broken at best and hopeless. But Jesus offers you hope, forgiveness, love, and his peace today, right now, if you put your trust in him. Repent of your sins, acknowledge that he died for you, and ask for his forgiveness and leadership in your life, and you will be a child of God. So I'm practically asking all of us here to seriously consider why we exist as a church. And the answer is we are ministers of reconciliation and we are ambassadors for Christ. Community and mission are not mutually exclusive. In fact, I'm looking forward to when we understand that community with mission is the most deep community you can have. So let us pause and pray together. Let us remember from this passage how God brought us near. How can we participate together to bring others close to him? This is the heart of Jesus Christ. I challenge you to make it your heart also. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to read your word. And I ask as we sing this song, that we will be reminded of what you have done in our lives. And may it move us, God, to live in a way that reflects our complete understanding as a church to be ministers of reconciliation. And as we give our life group ministry to you, God, and all our ministries, Lord, may you guide us as we pause, as we pray, as we seek your face, as we cry out and say we don't know what's going on. God, we pray and look forward to how you will lead us. And we pray this in your life-changing name. Amen.
Will you rise and join us in a song of response?